Tonight we are entering into a passage that has a number of complications, so it'll be a fun time. Let's hop into it. First question I'm asking is, when is dedication, that is Hanukkah? I put up this timetable of recent, which is an overview of Jesus' ministry. I've made a few minor modifications. The menorah that I'm showing in the green for Hanukkah is different. You'll notice it has 9 branches. We'll talk about that a little later as to why it has 9. A question that we have here, since our passage starts at chapter 10, verse or 10:22, how long of a time gap exists between 10:21 and 22? You'll notice here on this chart that we have the Sabbath after Tabernacles is the time period in which John 8:2 through 10:21 occurs. That's the most detailed day of Jesus' ministry in public in the Gospels. That day would be September 17th of the year 32. Hanukkah was December 18th, AD 32. So there's a 92-day gap in between verse 21 and verse 22. And so once again, here we are looking at this. The blue highlight is looking at the previous passage. All of John 7 through 10:21 was around Sukkot. That's the Hebrew name for the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we come to Hanukkah or dedication. Your Bibles in chapter 10, verse 22 may say Hanukkah, or they may say dedication. It means the same thing. So now the question becomes, what is dedication? What is Hanukkah? Well, going back to the Old Testament, we have a mention about the pilgrim feasts. And it says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord in the place which God chooses. Specifically, it would be at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, that is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's Deuteronomy 16:16. But what about Hanukkah, the passage for our passage that we're considering tonight? Well, let's look at the origins of the feast. Now, there are 11 chronological books in the Old Testament. You'll notice near the top, I say 1 through 11. If you want the flow of the chronology of the Old Testament, these are the books you would look at. So Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The book of Numbers occurs within the book of Deuteronomy occurs within the time span of the book of Numbers. Numbers was looking at the most of the period of time of the wilderness wanderings. The book of Exodus went up to 2 years past the time of the Exodus. Leaving of Egypt and the crossing over the Red Sea was in the year 1446 BC. The book of Numbers would be, as the wilderness wanderings were drawing to a close. So I've estimated the time for the book of Deuteronomy being written as 1410 BC. It's in that general vicinity. I'm not pinning it down to an exact year, but that would be approximately the date. Now, as we looked at 16:16, it mentions the three pilgrim feasts. But it's a long time after that that we finish up with the chronological books of the Old Testament with Ezra and Nehemiah, which, by the way, were originally treated as a single book. But you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and then there were no longer any prophets that were sent out by God, with John the Baptist being the first prophet, with the resumption of prophecy. Now, you'll notice that I put First Maccabees, but I put it in gray. It's not a canonical book. It's not part of our Bible, but it is important for the history of the time period here that we're looking at. And so, First Maccabees was written about 140 BC, and it records the origins of the Feast of Hanukkah. So, why is it that it's not one of the Pilgrim Feasts? Well, with all that time span, the book of Deuteronomy mentions the three Pilgrim Feasts that God had ordained that already were in existence back in the time of Moses. Hanukkah did not come about during the Old Testament. There is no command requiring people to attend it. God did not require the attending of that feast, but Jesus did attend it. It was a voluntary feast. So let's now look at the origins of it. You'll notice that there's a large empire noted here, occupying a major portion of the map, and that's the Seleucid Empire. And then as you look at Egypt and Libya, you'll see in yellow the Ptolemaic Empire. After Alexander the Great's death, four of his generals divided up the Greek Empire, and one of the generals was Seleucus, another was Ptolemy. The Seleucids took over eventually all of this area that's marked in gray, and the Ptolemies took over the area of Egypt and North Africa as marked in yellow. Those two empires came into conflict, and guess where they fought? Israel. So Israel became the battleground between these two empires. Now, here we are looking at Caesarea Philippi, which at this date is known as Banias, in times between the Old Testament and New Testament. It became known as Panias, and it was there that the Greek god Pan was worshipped. There's going to be a major battle here. Now, you'll notice in the background here we have Mount Hermon, which is the highest elevation in all of Egypt. The Syrian Greeks wanted to take on the Ptolemies down in Egypt, so they came across the mountains and came down into Israel. And there they were met by forces of the Egyptian Greeks from Egypt, that is the Ptolemies. They had a major battle here, but one of the problems is the Syrian Greeks had already crossed the mountain. They were on this side of it, and the Ptolemies did not succeed in stopping them, and indeed in 198 BC, this major battle happened at Banias, and as a result of it, the Seleucids took over the land of Israel. You can see the inset map, and there it's showing the direction from which the Seleucids came down, as marked by the red arrow on the map, and then The blue arrow is the Egyptian Greeks coming to try unsuccessfully to stop them. Here we are looking at one of the major features. You'll see the cave there at Bonius. That's its current name. It was known as Bonius during New Testament times. It was called Caesarea Philippi. If you look at the inset map on the left, you'll see where it is in relation to all of Israel. And so the Seleucids, the Syrian Greeks, were able to take that, and there wasn't anything really stopping them from continuing on down. So the Seleucids ended up taking over Israel. They would have possibly taken over Egypt, except that the Romans said, "Nah, if you do that, you'll be at war with us," and so they didn't continue south. The general that defeated the Ptolemies at Bonius was Antiochus the Third, but Antiochus the Fourth, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, an infamous name which you probably heard, became ruler over Israel. He was the one that was turned back by the Romans when he wanted to go down and conquer Egypt. And so when he came back up to Israel with his tail between his legs, some of his advisors suggested a way that he could gain more control over the Jews. And they suggested, why don't you prove that the Greek gods are superior to the God of the Jews? And you can do that by sacrificing a sow on the altar at the temple. So he did so. And that led to what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. And if you were to read First Maccabees, you would get a history lesson in all of the fights that took place that eventually resulted in Israel gaining independence, having a period of time that was the only time between the fall of Judah in 586 BC up until 1948 that Israel was ruled by Jewish people. They had a short period of time before the Romans took over that they were actually in control of their own land. Well, it was while Antiochus Epiphanes was in power that the Maccabean Revolt took place, and this was the circumstance under which the Feast of Hanukkah came about. So let's talk about it. And basically, the Jews were able to take over again Jerusalem, and they cleansed the temple and were able to start sacrificing on it. But let's go into a little more detail on that. I haven't seen any depictions of the Solomonic Temple and how it was laid out exactly with regard to the furniture as what arrangement it had within the holy place. If you look on the right, you'll see the holy place, and then beyond that curtain is the Holy of Holies. And you'll notice a menorah. You'll notice the lampstand with a circle. If you look on the left-hand side, you see a Levite tending to it and filling the reservoirs with olive oil. You'll notice that the menorah here has seven branches. But they had a very limited supply of purified olive oil that would be acceptable for use in the holy place after the Seleucids were kicked out of Jerusalem and they wanted to start using the temple once again and to have sacrifices and so forth. They only had less than a one-day supply of purified olive oil that they would be able to use in the menorah in the holy place. So they put that small quantity in, they lit the menorah, and lo and behold, even though it had less than a day's supply, the legend is that it remained lit for 8 days, during which time they were able to purify more olive oil and they were able to keep the menorah lit. And so they regarded it as a great miracle that a supply that should have lasted for less than 1 day lasted a full 8 days. As a result of that, there is a difference between the standard menorah and the menorahs that are used at Hanukkah. The standard menorah has 7 branches as the one on the inset, but a Hanukkah menorah has 9 branches, standing for the 8 days. And I'm not sure what the significance of the 9th one is, but Hanukkah menorahs have 9 branches instead of the normal 7. That now prepares us to look at our passage. We're going to consider verses 22 through 39 of chapter 9. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was stormy. Your translation probably says that it was stormy, as we have here. We're going to suggest actually a different translation for that word. Actually, it is normally translated winter. I would suggest that it should be translated stormy. So here we have our passage. By the way, it does snow occasionally in Jerusalem. And so now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was wintry, or it was stormy. Once again, there's a 92-day gap between the previous verse, which was took place on the Sabbath after the tabernacles. That's the reason that the healing of the man born blind was on the Sabbath. It was the day following the 7 days of tabernacles, and that day continued on through chapter 9 and 10 up to verse 21. We covered the chronology on that in our previous sessions. I won't go into additional details. But there is a 92-day gap, which means that we are looking at a time where the weather has cooled off considerably. It is now during winter at the Feast of Hanukkah. It would be, shall we say, tautologous to say it was winter. Yes, well, of course it was winter. Unless you're in the southern hemisphere, December is always winter, and Hanukkah is during December. Now, for those who have been to Jerusalem, those stones have been walked on and walked on and walked on, and it becomes slick. When it's rainy, when it's snowy, it is slick. You really have to watch where you're walking. I think that may help to explain what goes on here in our passage, because notice verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, or his portico. It does not date back to the time of Solomon, but it was old construction, so it received the nickname Solomon's, as if it went back to the time of Solomon. Of course, it did not go back that far. It was part of the temple as reconstructed by Herod the Great. Here is an artist's conception of what it would have looked like. And so it's a place that is possible to have some shelter from stormy weather. Could be cold, could be rainy, could be sleet, could be snow, could be any number of conditions. But rather than walking diagonally, Jesus walked through the portico. Now that becomes very important as to why it is that he's right there. Under normal circumstances, people would cross through the open courtyard. But the type of weather that they would have had on this particular day, Jesus walked through the colonnade. This is important because rabbis regularly held their seminary classes in Solomon's portico. We're told that Jesus was surrounded in verse 24. Then Judean leaders surrounded him and said, "How long do you hold us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." So the very fact that it is this time of year with bad weather explains why Jesus might walk through there, and then that provides the opportunity for lots of people to instantly surround him as he's walking through the colonnade. And so the question that's asked here in verse 24 is, how long will he hold our soul in suspense? Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. They are acting as though Jesus has not been clear. And they're treating it as though he just simply doesn't answer questions. And so the question here to Jesus is, well, why don't you give us an answer? Why are you holding us in suspense? You just never have clarified this. What they're looking for is a statement by Jesus that is so blatant that they would have an excuse to arrest him. You know, though Yogi Berra said it well, it's like deja vu all over again. Jesus has made this clear over and over and over again, and he's going to make it clear once again in this passage. Jesus had been in Jerusalem many times, and when he had been there, he clarified this issue time and time again. The focal point of the language that's being used here is, "I am my Father's son." And he's making it very clear that when he's talking about his Father, he's talking about God. And there have been times before when Jesus has used this terminology that there have been attempts to kill him. There was not such an attempt recorded for us back in chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple the first time. He said, "Stop turning my Father's house into a house of merchandise." It was all right for them to sell sacrifices. There had been provision for that, but it was not supposed to be done within the court of the Gentiles. It should have been on outside ground, outside of the temple as a whole. In chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." And we're told immediately afterwards, verse 19, that they charged him with blasphemy. They wanted to kill him all the more because not only was he violating the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In 5:43, he said that he came in his Father's name, but said that they would welcome someone who came in his own name. Lo and behold, a matter of decades later, with the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Jews did welcome someone who came in his own name and proclaimed himself as Messiah. Then another time when he was in Jerusalem, and by the way, the book of John records these visits to Jerusalem. There were other visits There were undoubtedly other occasions on which Jesus made clear within Jerusalem who he is. But Jesus was speaking to the blind man that he had healed when he found him once again, after the man had been excommunicated from the synagogue. And he asked him if he believed in the Son of God, and the former blind man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may, I need to have him identified?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him." And remember, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So you have both seen him, the Son of God, and he is the one speaking with you. Now you might say, well, Jesus said that to the blind man. But just turn back a few pages and look at what happens in 9:38. The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we also blind?" This indicates that Pharisees heard what Jesus said. So this pretense that has been raised in our passage in verse 24, "How long do you hold our soul in suspense? You know, tell us plainly if you are the Christ." He has done so. It's deja vu all over again. But besides that, Jesus has also identified himself as the Son of Man, and he has done that in Jerusalem on a variety of occasions. And Son of Man is going back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and it is a clear messianic term. As Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, as we've argued, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was not by himself. We see the initial indication of that in John 3:2, where Nicodemus' opening words to Jesus were, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, one might say, well, he's speaking of either editorially, or he's representing people that he did not bring with him. After all, the supposed idea is he was trying to hide, and that's why he came at night. We've given arguments as to why that's not the case, but let's look at further evidence that Nicodemus did not come alone. Jesus makes an interesting address that is aimed at Nicodemus, but Jesus, as he often does, speaks beyond just the immediate person that he addresses. Let's start at verse 10 in John 3. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and y'all do not receive our witness. If I have told y'all earthly things and y'all do not believe, how will y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things?" Nicodemus is here with some of his disciples. Jesus is making it very clear that he's addressing a plurality. And there are a few other indications. We won't spend additional time on that, but let's look at the unnamed feast when Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. And notice what Jesus said there as he was addressing the religious leaders that have charged him with crimes of blasphemy, and they want to put him to death. He says in verse 27, we'll back up to verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, that is the ability to grant life within the flow of the context, and has given him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He said he has the right to judge. He has been granted that right by the Father because he is the Son of Man. Clearly, Son of Man is once again referring back to Daniel chapter 7. It is a messianic term. Then we look at the visit when Jesus was in Jerusalem for tabernacles. Look at the words that Jesus utters in verse 28 of John chapter 8. There we have Jesus saying to the hecklers, Jewish leadership, when y'all lift up the Son of Man, then y'all will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. It's deja vu all over again when they keep insisting that Jesus has not made himself clear as to his identity. I have not given any of the passages where he has done so outside of Jerusalem. I've just looked at where it is that he is in front of Judean religious leadership within Jerusalem. He has made it abundantly clear. Furthermore, if we think back to John chapter 9, remember how the parents of the blind man were afraid to say who it was that healed their son and how that happened. And we are told that they were fearful of the Judeans because the Judeans in their synagogue had already decreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that person would be excommunicated. So, what is said here in 10:24 is subterfuge. They know what Jesus is claiming. They know that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah. But they're acting as though he has not made it clear because they would like him to make a statement that would be unguarded, that would give them an excuse to arrest him. So, Jesus answered to them in verse 25, I told you, but you do not believe. We've seen it. He has told them time and time again. But now he says, the works that I do in the name of my Father, they testify about me. And so here we have the signs that John focuses upon within his book. Only one of these signs the third one, the healing of the man who had been lame for 38 years, and the healing of the man born blind. These are the only ones that occurred in Jerusalem. But let's back up. Let's back up to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, what we are told in verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name because of the signs which he did. Furthermore, Nicodemus's opening words to Jesus in John 3:2 Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John tells us in his book, in John 21:24, the next to the last verse of the book, that if everything that Jesus did were listed one by one, that all the books of the world could not contain it all. Jesus has clearly done many signs in Jerusalem, but John, in writing this book, has been selective. But during the times that Jesus has been in Jerusalem, he has both spoken the word and he has done works. Now the question becomes, what does he mean, believe the works? Well, he's indicating that the works communicate something. What is it that they communicate? Jesus did messianic signs, signs that no one could do except Messiah. Remember how the formerly blind man said, it has been unheard of that anyone has ever healed someone born blind. This man could do nothing if he were not from God. Jesus' works communicated to those who were willing to consider the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 25, I've told you repeatedly that I am the Messiah, but furthermore, that is the message that is communicated by all the signs that I have done. So you're playing games with me. I have communicated this over and over, and I have proven it through my works. His words and his works are mutual reinforcement. It's like pre-stressed concrete. When they're building bridges, one of the ways to make it so that concrete can support the weight of a bridge is to use pre-stressing. They pull these cables very, very, very tight. The tighter you pull steel, the stronger it is. Steel is strong under tension. Concrete, on the other hand, is strong under compression. So after the concrete cures around the cables, the tension is gradually released on these cables, and it makes it so that the concrete is being pulled tighter in compression while the concrete is holding the steel cables stretched. The stretching of the cable and the compression of the concrete combine to form mutual reinforcement. In a similar way, Jesus' words reinforce the message of the signs, and the signs reinforce the words. They go together to show that indeed Jesus is proving that he is the life-giving messianic Son of God, in keeping with what the purpose statement says. John 20:31. These, the eight signs, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Let's see. Looks like I may have skipped a couple of slides. They may be out of order a little bit, but this is supposed to say 10:26, but that was error that I said 10:28. Jesus said, but since you are not part of my sheep, you do not believe as I told you. So the red line going across this is approximately in keeping with the fence that you see that's dividing between these two flocks. Jesus says, you are unbelievers because you're not ones who are following me. Let me clarify this. There was a high likelihood among people who followed Jesus that they would end up believing in Jesus. We only have one person that we know of who was with Jesus on a regular basis that ended up as an unbeliever, and that was Judas Iscariot. Otherwise, the tendency was people who heard him and heard him and heard him, after a while, came to understand the message of life. What Jesus is saying here is, if you were around me, there's a very good chance you would end up believing. Whereas when you're here listening to your rabbis, remember in the portico of Solomon, there were lots of seminary classes held. And so you had people who were being indoctrinated by their rabbis that were clearly opposed to Jesus. That was what they heard day in and day out. Jesus spent most of his time up north. He would come into Jerusalem for the pilgrim feast. He'd be there for about a week at Passover. He'd be there for about a week at Pentecost. He'd be there for about a week at Tabernacles. And he might be in for a visit at Hanukkah each year. Those were the only opportunities where these seminarians were hearing him. But they heard him filtered through what their rabbis were saying day in and day out. Jesus constantly was exhorting people, follow me. Remember what he told the new believers? Let's go back there. Let's go to John chapter 8. There were many Judeans that came to believe as Jesus was speaking there during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told in John 8:30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. 31. Then Jesus said to those Judeans who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is, notice, inviting people to abide in his word, but his word hadn't been written down. None of the Gospels were written until after Jesus had ascended. None of them were written at this point. If you wanted to expose yourself to Jesus' words, you had to be where you could hear him. Easiest way to day in and day out hear him would be to be one of his disciples. That wasn't limited only to the 11. We have in Luke, it's recorded of a time that Jesus sent out 70 that he selected out of a larger group of ones who were around him for a period of time. So Jesus is constantly inviting people, come, be with me. What do sheep do? Sheep are in the proximity of the shepherd. They hear his teaching, and many of them come to believe. With Judas Iscariot being the only one that we know of who was around Jesus day in and day out who did not end up believing. What is it that Jesus does for sheep, for his sheep, that is ones who believe in him? He gives eternal security. What is it that Jesus promises? He says, he who believes in me, that is in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus here says there's absolute security for those that believe in him. Why? He gives eternal life, and eternal life is not probationary life. Once a person has believed, the person receives eternal life during this lifetime on earth at the moment of belief, and that life can never be lost. He is reinforcing that here in these passages. Look at verses 28 and 29 as we go back to John chapter 10. Here we have, I also give them everlasting life. They will never ever perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch him snatch them from my father's hand. Can't snatch them from the son's hand. Can't snatch them from the father's hand. They are united together, united in purpose. But we're going to see as we get into verse 30. Verse 30 is saying more than that. I did skip over verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. They know his voice. Why? Because his sheep are ones that are following him, ones that are with him, ones who are hearing him speak over and over again, reinforcing the same truths. Jesus is saying to these seminarians, you can put yourself in a position to hear the message of life in a way that will be much more persuasive than when you hear it filtered through the words of your rabbis. This is supposed to be in Portugal, and there's supposed to be a huge drop-off, and this couple has staged this in order to get this photo op. I don't know if there's a huge drop-off there or not, but in any event, Jesus is communicating absolute certainty, much greater certainty than there could be in whatever strength this man has. The Father is stronger than all. No one is going to be able to pry a believer out of his hand, not even the believer himself or herself. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, 10:30, I'm just going to introduce it. Now, there's going to be a point in the passage where we can come back to 10:30 and look at this a little more closely. But I would like to say that if Clark Kent were honest, he could not say Superman and I are one. He could not use the grammar that is in the Greek here. It is a plural verb, and the subject of it is we. So the passage is saying, here as I have rendered it, we, that is the I and the Father, are one. We are is the translation of the verb, with I and the Father being in apposition to the true subject. We are one. If Clark Kent were honest, he would say, Superman and I am one. Because they're one and the same. It's just a matter of, is he wearing glasses? Is he wearing a cape? That's the only thing that differentiates Clark Kent from Superman. It's just a disguise. It's one person. The passage here, we're going to see, is talking about more than the fact that they are in absolute unity of purpose. They're a unity of purpose that no one is going to snatch a believer from Christ's hand, nor from the Father's hand. But it is affirming more than that. And I'll give a hint here. Bob Wilkin and I talked about this passage this very week. And a line of argumentation that I gave him, that I will divulge later tonight, Bob was very amenable to that. In other words, this passage is talking about more than the fact that they have unity of purpose. There's more to it than that. That is involved. That's a crucial part of what is going on between 28, 29, and 30, that the Father and the Son both have the believer in their hand, and no one is going to take them away from either of them. They have unity of purpose, and they have all the strength that they need in order to protect the believer, to guarantee the believer's eternal life. The passage does all of that. but it does more than that. There's more than meets the eye, just like an iceberg. There's more than meets the eye, but we'll talk about that later. So what happened? They took up stones to stone him in 10:31. So we have moved out of the section where Jesus has, in a deja vu sense, once again identified himself as the Son of God at Hanukkah. Now we're moving into a section where he is regarded as having blasphemed. Now, I will point out that if the religious leaders thought that Jesus were saying, well, the Father and I have unity of purpose, that would not have led them to say he's blasphemed. Their understanding is he's claiming more than that, and I would argue that he is indeed claiming more than that, although he is claiming to have unity of purpose. Jesus then proclaims in verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And so, essentially, none of his good works go unpunished. I mean, they're bound and determined. They're going to kill him. And so he puts them on the spot saying, okay, as he said before, which of you convicts me of sin? None of them. So they end up having to reveal that they think he has blasphemed. So they say in 10:33, you, being a man, make yourself God. That's the accusation of blasphemy. Verse 33, the Judean leaders answered him, saying, we are not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, namely because you, being a man, make yourself God. They think he's elevating himself and trying to become God. Instead, it is that God became man via the incarnation. Now, what is the proof that he's speaking the truth? What is the evidence that indicates that it's God became man instead of it's a man trying to become God? It's those works that he's done. It's those signs that he's done. Those are the incontrovertible evidence of who he is. Remember how the blind man said, no one has ever healed someone born blind. This man could do nothing if he were not from God. But how was it that the leaders looked at it? Oh, he's breaking the Sabbath. He can't be from God. They were looking at an inconsequential. Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 7 that, number one, the Sabbath is not the primary commandment. Remember his argument that he made. He said that if a boy were born on the Sabbath, that boy would be circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day would be a Sabbath. Which rule was set aside? It wasn't, well, wait until the ninth day in order to obey the Sabbath. It was break the Sabbath in order to keep the command for circumcision on the eighth day. Why is that important? Circumcision of Jewish males on the eighth day goes back to Genesis 17, where it was hundreds of years later, Exodus chapter 20, that the Ten Commandments were given, and that was the first time that God commanded anyone to keep the Sabbath. The older rule stayed in place. The newer rule was the one that was adjusted. The newer rule said, okay, the older rule that that circumcision would take place on the eighth day, that ran supreme over the Sabbath. Jesus was making the point there. The Sabbath is not the be-all and end-all rule. It was a rule that could be set aside. And yet, the religious leaders treated it as though it were the be-all and end-all, and that since Jesus did certain things on the Sabbath, he couldn't be from God. The bigger argument is, how could he do messianic signs if he weren't from God? Nicodemus recognized that way back in John 3:2. No man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. That's why Nicodemus and those that he brought with him were willing to listen to Jesus. There's a fascinating book of here called No God But One, written by Nabil Qureshi. I've written a review of that book and another book that he wrote for the journal, and that book, it is very helpful in dealing with some of the issues that Muslims and Jews have in common, particularly the unity of God that they think negates the idea of the Trinity being a possibility. But let me introduce that a little bit before we get there. Is this a sunrise or is this a sunset? Well, that depends on which direction the camera is facing and whether the sun is east or west of the camera. The same identical scene would be possible for a sunrise or for a sunset. It's a matter of figuring out what direction the camera is facing. Those Judean leaders looked and they said, here's a man, an ordinary man, trying to make himself into God. But you can look at Jesus and say, but wait a moment, how do you explain all the signs he does? This is God who has become man without ceasing to be God. Now, there's a little problem here in this verse. I'm going to postpone for a moment some of the bigger problems. But you'll notice that it says here in 10:34, has it not been written in your law? Lots of people want to look at this and say, your law, as though Jesus were distancing himself. And it's not my law, it's your law. I don't think that's what's going on. John 8:6. Jesus is talking to an antagonistic group, and he says, that's wrong verse reference. It might be John 8:56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. Well, Abraham was not just the father of his hearers. Abraham was also the ancestor of Jesus. Your does not always mean it's yours and it's not mine. I think what he's saying is law that you recognize. You recognize the law. You say, we follow the law. We follow the Old Testament. Law in this case was referring to the Psalms. It's Psalm 82 that's being referenced. Jesus would acknowledge the importance here, but he's saying, Okay, you regard this as authoritative, so why don't you pay attention to what it says in your law that you regard as authoritative? Jesus also regarded it as authoritative. Remember in Matthew, he said, not one jot or tittle of it is going to fail. When he's saying your law, he's not saying yours and yours only. Many commentators, I think, get distracted at this point. So that's a small problem. There are bigger things, though, that we need to look at. The big question here in this passage is the use of the word gods. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, how is it that our Bible, which speaks about there only being one true God, calls other beings gods? So how does this passage fit the rest of the Bible? Now, Pharisees had this tendency to attack first without forethought. And I'm, shall we say, slightly concerned that the same thing might happen here. You know, no matter what position a person takes in this passage, there's some controversy here. And, you know, when I start revealing the way that I understand this passage to be going, it will be very easy for someone to say, wrong, and immediately launch, at least within the mind, of all the things that they would say to counter the point. But I am purposefully going to hold off on giving what I regard as the strongest argument in favor of what I'm presenting until the very end. So I'm suggesting that this is a time to carefully weigh the evidence. And that's what I'm going to seek to do, and that will be our most productive way to approach this. This is a controversial passage. People come down different ways on it, and I think there is evidence that shows the direction that this passage ought to be taken, but that leads to a somewhat controversial conclusion. But I will say that the alternate conclusion is also controversial. You know, this passage seems to be backwards, like this person that has the left shoe on the right foot and the right shoe on the left foot. Something just doesn't seem right here. One would expect something a little clearer for Jesus to say, you know, it's really all right for me to call myself Son of God. This passage makes it seem like, well, there are a whole bunch of beings that maybe could claim that, so maybe it wouldn't be anything special if Jesus were this. Seems a little backwards. Seems like not the strongest argument Jesus is making, and people get really puzzled over this passage. I'm going to ask a question here. How is it that the Word of God came? Where am I getting that from? Look at the passage once again, verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came? Was it delivered by a UPS truck? What does it mean, how the word of God came? there are different things that could be going through different people's minds at this point. How did the Word of God come? Let me point out some stages. Here we have a prophet, and we have the arrow at the top indicating revelation coming from God, and then we have the prophet getting ready to write it. That's the arrow of the word being written down. And then lo and behold, people hear what is read out of that written word. So is the Word of God coming, talking about God speaking? That is the voice of God. Or is it talking about the prophet speaking through writing? Or is it talking about the prophet speaking through proclaiming what he's about to write or what he has written? Or about someone else reading aloud what he has written? Which one of these events is being referred to as the Word of God came? Okay, let's think about a passage in 1 Kings 12:22. It says, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, okay, presumably the prophet has, Shemaiah has heard this, or perhaps it has come in a vision, but in some way God has communicated directly to Shemaiah. Now we have something we call the hermeneutical hand. There's an original speaker represented by that finger, the original hearers, then there's the original writer, and the original readers. And as we think about hermeneutical hand, that's going to play a role here in looking at this passage. And now as we get ready to illustrate this, on June 12, 1987, Ronald Reagan made the word, stated the words that got his State Department as nervous as it could possibly be. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, talking about the Berlin Wall. The San Diego newspaper reported, Reagan urges Soviets. They have broadened it. I mean, obviously the statement to Gorbachev was meant as a statement to the entire government, but Gorbachev would hold the preeminent power within the government, tear down Berlin Wall. Okay, so we have the word of Reagan uttered through his mouth, and then we have the word of Reagan in print here by the San Diego Tribune. And we have different points, but it's in each case looking back to words that came out of Ronald Reagan's mouth. So the original speaker in this case was Ronald Reagan. Original writer was the staff writer for the San Diego newspaper. Two different events. Something else interesting. Angels are sometimes called Elohim. Word Elohim is a word that is translated God or gods, depending on the context. Now, in Psalm 8:5, although your English translations may say angels, the word there is Elohim. For you have made him, and this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, at the time that Psalms was written, it was pre-incarnate, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, applies it talking about Jesus after he was incarnate. You have made him a little lower than Elohim, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews, when it renders it as angels. The Hebrew here said Elohim. The referent was to angels, but they were called Elohim, gods. So you have made him, that is Jesus, a little lower than Elohim, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:8. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Angels are sometimes called Elohim. What about Psalm 82? In looking at the passage itself in Psalms, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are stable. Now I want you to notice, they do not. Not they did not. They do not. Nor do they understand. They walk. Not they walked. It's they walk. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Verse 6, the very next verse, says, I said. Doesn't say, I say. I said to them, the ones who still do not know, that still do not understand, that still walk in darkness. I said to them. Is this a statement to Israel? Or is it stated to the ones of verse 5? To the they. In other words, what we have here is a quote. But defining who the they are, it's very easy for us to say, oh, this is addressing the readers. But I think properly it would be, I said, to them. You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I believe that this is talking about angelic beings. Why would it call them children of the Most High? Well, they were all created by act of God. They did not go through procreation to come about. They all apparently were created simultaneously. So it's as if they were children of God. And they are everlasting beings, but shall die like men, saying that there's a punishment that's going to happen to the ones being addressed of having something in them cease and fall like one of the princes. Now, let's look at John 10:35. Has it not been written in your law? Okay, that's looking at writing. I said. And we saw that it would be reasonable to say it's not addressing the readers of Psalms, but it's those ones to whom God had spoken. You are gods, little g. And then Jesus said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Okay, now this is an important thing. I argue that this is auditory. It's not came written. He didn't call the readers of Psalms gods to whom the word of God came in written form. I mean, the readers of Psalms were the ones that it came to in written form, but he's talking about he called them gods to whom the oral voice of God when he said, "You that don't understand are gods." And then it returns to once again looking at Scripture. And Scripture cannot be broken. Since it was recorded, it was written in the Psalms, once that happens, okay, it has to be true. And Jesus is saying, don't take as your escape clause, well, Psalms erred. No, Psalms did not err. Scripture cannot be broken. But the word of God came to those that Jesus, that God called gods, but those were not the readers of Psalms. It was the ones that he had already addressed. It didn't say, "I say you readers are gods." It is, "I said you are gods." But who did he say to it to? To the they of the preceding verse, ones that did not understand. The rulers. When we look in Daniel, Daniel talks about angelic rulers over nations. That would be what Psalm seems to refer to. Now, this is what I regard as the strongest argument, but strongest set of arguments. Specifically, I think that if Psalm 82 is calling ordinary humans gods, we have a problem. So therefore I ask, is this his argument? No. What do I mean by this? Point one, the assertion that Psalm 82 refers to ordinary humans as gods. If that were what Jesus were saying, then he would have the follow-up, "Therefore, you who are opposing me," here in John 10, "it's fine for me to call myself God's son." But if that were what Jesus were saying, and it is not, then it would be tantamount to him denying who he really is. He'd be saying, well, anybody could be a god because Scripture calls ordinary humans gods. You know, it's fine for me to call myself God's son because Scripture calls ordinary people gods. And it's also hard to explain how his antagonists want still to arrest him instead of saying, "You just admitted that you're nobody special. You've just denied all your claims to be someone special, the Messiah, and have God as your very own father to whom you personally report," and so on and so forth. They would have had a heyday if he had said that. But instead, they still want to arrest him so they can put him to death. What do I think is the argument that is actually going on here? I understand his antagonist saying that no one except God the Father could be referred to as Elohim or God. But Jesus points out that God called certain angels Elohim. The conclusion, he's saying, they have a deficient understanding of Elohim. He argues that Elohim, or being a son of Elohim, would certainly apply to him who is even greater than the angels, namely to the Messianic Son of God. This passage is a difficult one. I don't know anyone that gravitates towards it and says, "Oh, I love the fact that all of a sudden Jesus is referring to a passage that refers to multiple beings as gods." But it is far easier to explain how Jesus is able to say, I am the Son of God in a very unique sense, which is even higher, is a far higher position than any of those angelic beings that Psalm 82 referred to as gods, as Elohim. I hold a unique role. I'm higher than they are. But you, Judean leaders, find yourself contradicted by Scripture because your position is that nobody, not anybody, except for God the Father, could have this term applied to him. And yet, Psalm 82 applies it to certain angelic beings. So, Jesus works, though, prove something very significant. They prove that he's the Messiah and he is the unique Son of God. And that's why the purpose statement speaks in terms of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives life to those who believe in him for it. John 10:30 is a passage that has more than meets the eye. Remember, I alluded to this as we looked at John 10:30. I want to sew a couple of things here together because the end of this passage, I think, contains the clues that help us to understand 10:30. 10:38 also has more than meets the eye. First, let's look at 10:30. 10:30 says that we, that is, I and the Father, are one. In verse 38, but if I do these works that prove that I am the Messianic Son of God, even though you don't believe me, that is, you don't believe my words, believe the works which prove that I am who I say I am, so that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Believing that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, that there's a mutual indwelling, is an extremely significant statement. There is a tight relationship between verse 30 and this clause in verse 38. Something very interesting. We are going to encounter Jesus saying that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. We're going to see that appearing within the last discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. This is not a concept that Jesus says here and forgets about. This is a concept that is going to come up again and again and again in John's Gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 14. I'll show you one of those places. In John 14:7, as he's talking to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This passage has a lot that's going on. It's pointing to a mutual indwelling, which this graphic goes a long way towards trying to illustrate. Superimposed triangles as a way to illustrate the Trinity. That there is a mutual indwelling that seems to be inferred to also go in regard to the Holy Spirit as well. Mutual indwelling. Now, I remember we pointed out Clark Kent could not have truthfully said Superman and I are one. He would have had to say Superman and I am one, because there is only one of them. It's whether he's wearing the glasses or whether he's wearing the cape, but it's the same exact person. Okay, let me now tie together. I introduced this book, but I'm going to have a couple of quotes from it. But I want us to think about a couple of things before we look at that. Look at John 1:38. In John 1:38, we see two disciples of John the Baptist who start to follow Jesus. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, that is, they heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and seeing them follow, said to them, "What do you seek?" He didn't say, "Who do you seek?" He said, "What do you seek?" If he had said, "Who do you seek?" they would have said, "Well, you, Jesus." But they didn't say, "You, Jesus," because Jesus is not a what. Jesus is a who. So what did they seek? They sought a rabbi. Now, what are they seeking a rabbi for? Are they seeking him so that when they find a wife that they can get married? No. John translates it, teacher, in order to tell us that he and Andrew were seeking a teacher that they would follow. What they sought was a rabbi for them to be his disciples. On the other hand, when Jesus was about to be arrested in the garden, he told the Roman commander, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus said that twice, and twice the answer was given, "Jesus the Nazarene." Clearly, the Roman commander was not looking for a teacher. He was looking for someone to bind and haul off for trial so he could be crucified. Completely different types of answers are expected from "what you seek" as opposed to "whom you seek." Very, very important and crucial for understanding this passage. Now, here is a picture of Nabil Qureshi. Over a four-year period of time, this man was in dialogue with a fellow classmate at Old Dominion who was a Christian, and they were each trying to win the other one over. Christian was trying to win Nabil over to Christianity, and Nabil was trying to convert his friend to Islam. Over a four-year period of time, Nabil and his friend worked through a series of arguments in order to that would prove or disprove Christianity as being viable, and the same by antithesis would prove or disprove Islam. And over that four-year period of time, Nabil came to understand that Christianity is true. In his very short life, he ended up dying of stage 4 stomach cancer as a very young man, but had all kinds of degrees because he was very serious about learning how to present Christianity to Muslims. So he raises issues, and those issues are pertinent in looking at the controversy that existed between Jesus and the religious leadership, because interestingly, Islam and Judaism approach some of the issues very similarly. So here Nabil is addressing the reader. Your being is the quality that makes you what you are. But your person is the quality that makes you who you are. For example, we are humans. That is what we are. That is why we are called human beings. It's our being. But what we are is not the same as who we are. If someone asks, who are you, I should not respond by saying a human. That answers the question of what I am, not who I am. Who I am is Nabil. That is my person. What I am is a human. That is my being. Being and person are separate. Once again, the question back to John 1:38 was, what do you seek? But the question to the Roman commander was, whom do you seek? Very distinct questions. He points out that in the dialogue between Christianity and Islam, when Islam is looking at Jesus and they hear a defense about Jesus and about the Trinity, they tend to get the who and the what issues confused. So this ends up being quite pertinent. Unlike a human being, which has only one person, God has three persons. He is one being, Yahweh, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's more than able to exist like that because he is God. If we say God must have only one person like humans, we are making God in our image. Who are we to limit God? It is up to God to tell us who he is. Now, he goes far beyond this. I would strongly recommend this book. It can be very helpful in wrestling through some of the issues. Now, let's consider John chapter 10, verse 30. I said that we'd go into more detail in it. I said that I was postponing some things when we skipped over it before. When he says, I and the Father, that is we, are one, the word one is hen. It is not hais. Now, hen comes from hais, but hais is a masculine form. Hen is a neuter form. So he's saying we are one type of what? We're one what? He's not saying we're one who, but we're one what. Hen is a neuter form, not the expected masculine form. Masculine form that would be expected there would be hais. The verse discusses what the father and son are, that is, their being, their essence, their attributes, what they are, their God. Think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As to being, the Father is God, the Son is God. That's what they are. Who they are is looking at their persons. John 10:30 does not discuss who the Father and Son are. That's personhood. I have in the asterisk note at the bottom, if John 10:30 had discussed person, Jesus would have said, we are two persons. But when he's talking about what they are, there's a oneness. But that is being communicated by the neuter form, looking at the what they are, not at looking at the who they are. If you were looking at who, it's two separate, two distinct beings. Two separate persons, but the essence, same essence, both of them are equally God. Now, we can conceive of A being in B or B being in A. And you say, what are you talking about? Okay, let's look at the last clause of verse 38. Believing that the Father is in me and I am in him. Now we can think of this, B is in A, or we can think of A is in B. We can conceive of those. The blue B is standing for the larger circle on the left, and on the right it's talking about the smaller circle. B is the blue, that's the smaller circle inside the red one. So in the diagram on the left-hand side, the blue, B, is on the outside and A is inside of it. So we'd say A is in B. On the right-hand side, we would say B is in A. Okay, so in other words, I say we can easily conceive of A being in B, or we can conceive of B being in A. But what does Jesus say? In verse 38, believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. And we say, how can that be? We're thinking, being in something else would say the one that's in the other is smaller than the one that is inside of. So how can it go both ways? Now, I realize these diagrams are just, it's a way of trying to capture an idea. Don't make them walk on all fours. I'm not saying God is spatial, but just trying to aim at a concept here. How can A be in B as well as B in A? Well, you notice on the left-hand side, I have a dotted blue circle, B. And on the right, I have a dotted circle, A. They superimpose over each other, and it becomes dotted alternate blue, dotted alternate red. And so there it's possible to say, well, A is inside of B, and at the same time, B is inside of A. Now, I say, once again, this graphic is for illustration only. Don't try to make it walk on all fours. Don't press it. I'm just trying to illustrate a concept. What is the concept that I'm saying? Mutual indwelling is possible between members of the Trinity precisely because of their equality of essence, their what, despite their persons being distinct. That's a who question. Jesus can say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And that has to be looking at issues of deity. It has to. When the Judeans thought that Jesus was blaspheming, there's a sense in which they were absolutely wrong, but there's a sense in which they were correct. They were absolutely wrong in saying that Jesus was speaking blasphemously, that he was not speaking truth. They were wrong on their characterization of what Jesus said as blasphemy, but they were correct in understanding that he was claiming equality with God. I believe that 1038 is a restatement of 1030. And remember I said I had a conversation with Bob Wilkin. I had conversations with Bob, with Steve Walkup, with Dix Winston, with Lon Gregg, and I may have had a few more conversations. But each one of us see that there is a relationship between 1030 and 1038. And it appears that 1038, the last clause, is restating the point of 1030. And here's what I said, and that this statement found agreement among all those that I spoke with. Mutual indwelling goes beyond shared purpose. That is, when we look at John 10:30, it is true that they are one in purpose, that both of them are guaranteeing the absolute security of believers, and nobody is going to take the believer out of Christ's hand, and no one is going to take the believer out of the Father's hand, because they are unified in purpose on guaranteeing the security of believers. But we all agreed that 1030, in light of what 1038 is saying, goes beyond unity of purpose. Mutual indwelling, which is spoken of in 1038, requires a Trinitarian understanding of these two passages. And this passage is teaching more than Trinitarianism, and it's more than teaching that Jesus is fully God. It is teaching that the Godhead is unified, the Trinitarian Godhead is unified in protecting the believer. The believer cannot be snatched out of the Father's hands nor the Son's hands. They are united in purpose, and they have the same what. They're distinct whos, but they have the same what. They are both God, sharing the same essence. Distinct persons, but the same essence. John 10:30 and 10:38, properly understood, affirm both their oneness in purpose and their oneness in terms of their being, their essence, despite being distinct persons. But what do we see in verse 39? Keystone cops come out once again. Therefore, they were again seeking to arrest him, but he went out of their hand. Interestingly, they didn't have much of a hand. They were mere Keystone Cops. No power. But in this passage, the security of believers is absolute because the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son are ones that no one can snatch the believer from. But on the other hand, nobody could snatch Jesus and put him on a cross before his hour had come. It is a fascinating passage because the Keystone Cops are busy trying to arrest Jesus, trying to convict him of blasphemy, and there he is, and they can't arrest him. He speaks, and they act as though he's never said it before. But he has proven himself over and over and over again, deja vu, all over again. He's proven himself by his words. He's proven himself by his works. And they don't get it. They are resistant to the truth.